All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship. Let's get our thinking where it needs to be and focus so that we can continue to move on here. Let's get before you the doctrine of eternal security, which is, it struck me as weird when I realized I didn't have one of these. So I had to do it pretty much from scratch. In fact, not too many people had them. Amazingly enough, and you would think, of course, the Baptists don't tend to, while they believe it, they don't tend to systematize their teachings very well in terms of categories. So it's hard to find a well thought out document from them. But we'll look at this here, and because if Romans 8:1 argues for anything, I think just the clearest view of that verse, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, is a direct statement of eternal security. That if you're in Christ Jesus, you are immune from the eternal judgment that will come on those whom are God's enemies. So Roman numeral 1 here, introduction. A, while the doctrine of eternal security has generally divided Christians into two opposing theological camps, there are really more than two views about the matter of whether or not a believer can lose his salvation. B, although it has often been reduced to a conflict between Calvinism and Arminianism. These are the two prominent schools. If you do any sort of study, particularly on the matter of soteriology, and particularly this matter of eternal security, the Calvinists have what is known as the classic acronym, a TULIP. And this pretty much sets forth the views of classical Calvinism. And the way they have it, every one of these is wrong. They need modification. Some of them are flat wrong. Some of them are flat out opposed by the Scripture. That's obvious. But like total depravity here. Their view of total depravity under Calvinism is that you can't even make the decision to believe in Christ. That your volition is in such bondage that you can't hear the gospel and respond in faith. And that's not our view of total depravity. Total depravity simply means that man is irretrievably lost and that only an act of God is going to change that, but that man can believe of his own free will. So their view of total depravity is close, but it goes too far. It says you can't even believe of your own free will, which essentially eliminates free will from the equation if you can't. And so they would say that man is so depraved that only those God grants faith to can be saved. So if he doesn't grant you faith, too bad. And so this basically undermines things like, whosoever believes in me has eternal life, and the one who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath. It removes the whole option. And of course, that's one of our arguments for volition, is the presence, say, of these opposites. That you have this either-or situation. One can do one or the other. Well, unconditional election is wrong. Election, the doctrine of election, is correct. God, in eternity past, selected people on for our salvation. Their view of unconditional election says there was no rhyme or reason to it. It was more like God closed his eyes and went, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. No, let's see, better not do that one. If you... let's see, how else could he have done it? Flip coins, you know, throw sticks, however he did it. Okay, if you were lucky enough to be one of the lucky ones, then okay. But we say God had an election in eternity past. It was a function of his sovereignty, but it was based on his foreknowledge. And why do we say that? Because that's what the Scripture says. 1 Peter 1:1-2. That elect according to foreknowledge, on the basis of foreknowledge. What was it God knew? Well, clearly God knew everyone who would ever believe. Now, how do I know that? Well, a couple of ways. Number one, omniscience applied. If God knows anything, he knows everything. And so we would have to know that. That would not be hidden from him. He knows the past from the present, and he knows the future from the past. He knows the end from the beginning. So God knows everything. That. And then also... my second one just eluded me. I know I had it right there, and there it goes. There it goes. So, you're elect according to foreknowledge anyway. And, oh, the Book of Life. The book of life. Well, and then I hear people, and I even heard doctrinal pastors say, well, there aren't one book of life, there are two. What? It's called the book of life. It's a singular. What do you mean there's two? No, there's two records up there, they say. Well, that doesn't make one of them right, then. One of them must be wrong if there's two. And they argue, well, God, there's this one record called the Book of Life in which everybody who's ever been born, their name is written. And if they don't believe, then God goes through and blots out their name. Well, first, that's not what it says the Book of Life is. The Book of Life says it's those who were foreknown before the foundation of the world. The Book of Life only contains believers in it. It's a perfect record. This is how I know God knows the end from the beginning. So, unconditional election, no. God didn't just go eeny, meeny, miny, mo. He picked those he knew wanted to be saved. Those are the ones he elected. Limited atonement, well, there's verses that just hammer that one. You don't have to know much scripture to know that that's got to be wrong. Christ died for all men. He didn't just die for a few. He didn't just die for those who are to be saved. This is taught in a number of ways again. Typologically, we mentioned it not too long back here under volition, that the vast majority is negative, and this is typified by the pouring out of the vast majority of the blood at the foot of the altar. Some of the blood is applied to the altar, but the vast majority of it is dumped out on the ground. What does this teach? It teaches that the sacrifice for most people is a waste of time. His sacrifice. Now this, of course, is the greatness of Jesus. He knows this, and he still does it anyway. He dies for his enemy, even those he knows will reject him. Well, limited atonement, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire cosmos. One verse I can blow that one apart with. And there's several others that go with that. Irresistible grace, this means that you can't resist the Holy Spirit ever. That if God says you're going to do it, you're going to do it, and your will doesn't matter. Effectively, your will is gone in irresistible grace. Because what God says goes. And there's no choice in the matter. And again, you don't have to have many verses, but Philip's argument there, if you look in Acts chapter 7, after his great speech, and this was a great speech, he says, Acts 7:51, "You men who are stiff-necked." The stiff neck symbolizes negative volition. The neck is a symbol for volition in the scripture, just as oftentimes in certain analogies, the ground is a symbol for volition. It's used, for instance, in a couple of parabolic almost type teachings. But the parable of the soils, four types of volition specifically set forth. The unbeliever volition, the believer that peels off under circumstances of persecution and suffering, the believer who peels off because he's pursuing money and the details of life and this kind of thing. And then the believer, the positive believer, intellectually honest believer that actually makes it. Four types of volition sought in, but called soil. The sower sows the seed. The seed goes into the soil. And the soil represents the volition of the person and how they choose to deal with it. And uncircumcised in heart and ears. Well, this is not a nice thing for them to hear. You've got foreskins on your heart and on your ears. In other words, you can't hear well. You can't listen well. This is another way of telling them they're unbelievers, of course. And you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So, irresistible grace says you can't resist the Holy Spirit. Well, Stephen said they could and did. And it's pretty evident that people can and do. Why would you have this matter of even... why would there even be a principle? Forget just even all what it means. But why would you even have this principle of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if it couldn't be committed? Because it can be committed. And that's not only resisting the Holy Spirit, it's actually insulting Him, calling Him a liar when He provides a witness of the gospel. And so, that one's completely wrong. And then perseverance of the saints, this one says that once somebody becomes a Christian, they could have some problems, but ultimately they're going to pan out. At the end, they'll be there and they'll make it. They may foul up, but for the most part, they're assured of making it. Well, once again, this sort of eliminates volition from the equation. If you're assured of making it, then I don't have to worry about anything. But perseverance of the saints removes doctrines like, well, whole passages you'd have to take out. This idea of that they're going to make it, it removes the doctrine of reversionism. You have to throw out passages that say men walked away from the faith. How can they do that? They're going to persevere, aren't they? You know, you have to throw out principles like divine discipline up to the sin unto death. You got to throw that one out. Because if you're going to make it, then there's no need. The believer never suffers the sin unto death. Well, then why does John warn us about it? Again, so those are all, every one of them is wrong at a certain level. Some of them are more grossly wrong than others. But the entire system of Calvinism is based on a flawed premise. And people that follow this, they're called Reformed theologians. I don't know what they're Reformed from. They've been Reformed from sound doctrine, I can tell you that. They didn't get that. And then you have this other camp, the Arminians. Now, they argue for, in some cases, the idea, at least, of the security of the believer. But then they say, some of the Arminian position is that, no, you can repudiate salvation, and you can end up being a believer and then going to hell. That's some of the Arminian flaws. So neither system really addresses what we have to deal with. And neither system is really sanctioned by the Bible in that sense. So those with sound doctrine recognize that both of these positions have their theological problems. And simply put, see, some argue that one can repudiate, forfeit, or lose his salvation, while others argue that the Christian is secure in regard to the matter of his eternal destiny. D, the logic used in the first position is that if one establishes a relationship with God of his own free will, then he can choose to end that relationship by virtue of that same free will. And on the surface, that argument at least has to be considered because you have to, again, you have to probe into this then and say, okay, well, wait a second. Does the Bible ever address any of this? Or do we just figure this out logically? Because as we know, anybody who's been around knows that my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And man's logic does not attain to the same level of thinking that God has. Man, certainly in his fallen nature, does not. And even believers at their best, we do not attain to the full glory and thinking of God at every level. It would be nice, because that is life, in fact, is thinking like God and living like God. That's where eternal life is. But we don't. But see, this would have to be considered. Well, if I establish a relationship with you by virtue of my will, can't I break it off by virtue of my will? Well, in a human setting, sure. Sure you can. But does that govern God and his relationship to mankind? That becomes the bigger question there. Can we rely strictly on human logic, or do we are we more focused and needful of the divine viewpoint of what the Bible says? Because human logic and experience can lead us down a primrose path to God knows where. So we have to recognize that even at our best, sometimes we fall short and we're not perfect. Those that suggest one can lose his salvation often do so based on the individual committing certain sins that return him to an unsaved state. Now, one view says you can decide of your volition to walk away from the truth. That's true. We don't argue that. But does that mean you've lost your salvation? That's the bigger question that has yet to be answered. Galatians 5:4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Well, this was the first one the Church of Christ guy that had proselyted me hit me with. This is before I was a believer. This is when I was still an unbeliever. And I could get off of work if I went to church. So I'd go to church, sure. Yeah. He'd let me off work. He was a manager. And so on Sunday, he'd let me off. So I'd take off work early, fire one up on the way to church. And thank God I wasn't working. Now, I'm not saying it was the best thing to do, but that's what I did. And then it would get me off work, so I went and listened. Well, The first, you know, once they start in on you, the Church of Christ, I mean, they're just brutal. They do not give up. And he said, you know, you can lose your salvation. You got to be careful. So how do I not lose it? You got to go to church every time the doors are open. Which, that's not a bad idea anyway. I mean, we got the Hebrews 10:25. I'm not against that. But that's part of it. You got to take the Lord's table every service. They did it every service. You got to be baptized. And basically, there was this list of things that you had to do to guarantee that you were saved. I remember the first time they went in, and I said, well, yeah, I guess I'd like to be saved. And so they baptized me. And I think I may have told you this story. This goes way back. This is when I was like, I don't know, 18, 19. I get baptized, and a guy comes up to me later. This guy was my friend, the one that proselyted me and dragged me to do this. And he said, you know, I noticed when they baptized you, your elbow didn't get under. I said, so? He said, well, what if you get up to heaven and God said he didn't get your elbow under? Mm-hmm. And now you're going to hell. I said, well, that'd be bad. That'd be very bad. And he said, well, I think you got to get baptized again. So I did. You know, I ended up being baptized like 4 or 5 times. I don't know which one took. And then, ironically enough, the Baptists, it was weird, because we were going to, and we went to the Baptist church, Southern Baptist church. And before the church service, they said, you know, those of you that want to get saved, you know, if you want to be baptized, you know, come up here. You know, because blah, blah, blah. So I get baptized before the church service. Well, I'm still an unbeliever. I actually don't hear the gospel and believe until the middle of that service. And so I end up having to be baptized again because I realize, well, actually, I got to do it right now because believers are supposed to be. It's a ritual. But, you know, of course, they placed way more emphasis on it than just a ritual. It was practically necessary. They wouldn't come out and say it. Where the Church of Christ, they flat out told you, you ain't going to heaven if you ain't baptized. Mm-hmm. I don't care if you're a believer. You ain't going to heaven if you ain't baptized. And the Southern Baptists, they said, well, you really need to be. You got to be, really. But they wouldn't quite threaten you with loss of salvation. But it was highly implied that if you didn't, you know, your salvation was suspect. So 2 Timothy 2:2, and these are the types of passages I'm pointing out here, some of the difficult passages that they will run you to. If we endure, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Uh-oh. So if I don't live out the Christian life in time and I get up to heaven, because Jesus said you got to deny yourself, and if you don't, take up your cross and follow me, then I'm going to deny you and all that. So the argument would be, he can deny you, you can get to heaven because you didn't live the Christian life quite right, and then he's going to deny you salvation. But it doesn't say, one of the things that you see here in this verse, hopefully, is it doesn't say what he's going to deny you. He just says he will deny you. There's no object there. Deny us what? You would have a double accusative, you would expect there. But you don't. You just have a single. He will deny us. And by the way, is the we of the second part of this verse, is the we the same as the we in the first part of it? If we endure, then we will reign with Him. And if we deny Him, well, if we are believers in the first part of this verse, then we have to be believers in the second part of this verse. Paul's not writing to unbelievers. That's very clear because in 1 Timothy, he says, I write these things, first epistle anyway, so that you'll know how to maintain yourself, comport yourself in the household of God. And so what is it God wants? Well, if we hang in there to the end with Him, we will reign with Him. Our level of exaltation is going to depend upon our level and consistency and faithfulness in time that we agree with. But we would say the second part of this, if we deny Him, He will deny us, i.e. He will deny us reward. He is going to deny us certain blessings. He is going to deny us honor in heaven. There'll be a lot of people walking around, apparently, very little honor. Not very honorable people. But they're going to be there, which beats the opposite. You know, beats going to hell, even if you're dishonorable in heaven. And Jesus said, even the least one in the kingdom of heaven is going to have some pretty great blessings. So, but again, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. Well, this implies that believers can be faithless, does it not? If the subject is the same. Or do you want to do an exegetical dance around this and say the subjects aren't the same? Well, there's no evidence of that in the languages or the grammar or the structure. The subjects appear to be the same. We who endure, we can deny him, we can be faithless. But even if we're faithless, he's still faithful to us. Well, how's he going to send you to hell if he's faithful to you? That doesn't fit. So, but these are, again, I just point out these passages. Hebrews 6, 4. This is one of the most notorious, of course, is Hebrews 6. He talks about the fact that first, in the context, immediate context, is that the Hebrew believers are not growing like they should be. That they are not making certain sacrifices. They are not dealing with things that they should be dealing with. They are failing under their persecutions and testings. They are tempted, hard-pressed, on all sides, because of their environment, to go back into Judaism and compromise with this. And this is what's being addressed here, by the way. And so, many people, they get to this passage and they say, oh, he's writing to unbelievers. First, there's no epistle in the New Testament written to unbelievers, ever. Not one of them. No, none of them are addressed to unbelievers. One could make the argument, possibly. I mean, we really don't know when Luke wrote Luke. He's writing to this Theophilus. Now, is Theophilus a believer or an unbeliever? We don't know. It seems unlikely to me that he would be an unbeliever. Why would Luke be, you know, writing him this whole letter, giving him all this historical? It seemed to me that Theophilus is a believer, and Luke wants him to be assured of all the historical accuracy of the things he's been taught, which is very important. So here he says, in the case, verse 4, of those who have once been enlightened, and those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So now the interpreters freak out here and they say, oh, these aren't believers. Well, those three things, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They have a Christian experience. The key element in here, although taste is analogous to faith, if they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've exercised faith in it, is what he's saying. And men made partakers of the Holy Spirit, that's not unbelievers. In no way are they partakers of the Holy Spirit. At best, he will give them the gospel, but that's as far as it goes with him. He's not going to do anything else for them at that level. That they have tasted and then fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so people, they lack on this, and there's two interpretations here. Oh, this is unbelievers. And well, which is completely wrong and foreign to the entire context of the book. What's the immediate context? Therefore, verse 1, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us, who? Us believers. Let us press on to maturity. The whole context is one of going on to maturity and not turning back. And basically what this passage is interpretively is a distinct warning that if you became a believer under this system, and you resorted back to Judaism, you essentially were an affront to God. Because God saved you from all of this. Judaism never saved one person. Now, the Jews wouldn't like hearing that. It wouldn't be politically correct. But Judaism never saved anybody. What saves people are a relationship with God. And that's what saves people. And the only way to do that is through Christ Jesus. That's the only way. I am the way. The only way. I am the truth. The real truth. And I am the life. The only life. So, again, he's talking to believers. And he's warning them that if you revert back to this. To renew them to repentance. They make that analogous to being saved. Well, first, that's not what it means. It doesn't say renew them again to salvation. It says renew them to a change of mind. And he's saying that the danger these believers faced at their historic time in history was that they could walk away from biblical Christianity and revert back to a dead system that didn't save anybody. And that this was an affront to God, it was an affront to their Savior, and that it would be met with judgment. But he didn't say you've lost your salvation. But he says, he warns them down here, He says, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it. Again, the ground is a figure for the volition, the soul of the believer. That drinks the rain. The rain's the divine viewpoint, falling from heaven, which often falls upon it. This is, again, a reason why we want to maximize how often we can get our rain, how often we get our doctrine. And it brings forth vegetation, divine good production, useful to those for whose sake it is tilled. This one receives a blessing from God. But if that same ground still gets the rain that falls upon it, but doesn't yield anything but thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed. Not cursed, close to being cursed. First, God can't curse the believer. Close to being cursed. And you're about as close as you can get there if you're in reversionism and headed the wrong way. You're in trouble. You're probably going to die of sin unto death. And ends up being burned. But what does he say in verse 9? But beloved. Now does that sound like he's writing to unbelievers? No. And so they argue, well, these are believers who've lost their salvation. He says, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation. Even though we're speaking in this way. He said, you know, I recognize these are strong words. These are harsh words. And we really hope that you're not going down this path. But this is a warning you better hear for your time in history. Our time in history, we face different stuff. Now, we face the politically correct viewpoint of life. Not the divine viewpoint, of course, mind you. The politically correct viewpoint. Where everybody's persecuted, everybody's a victim, every little group has their own demands, and, you know, on and on and on. And we face, wrapped it up yesterday, that we face the rah-rah patriotism in the last days of people thinking that the military or revival or whatever it is going to turn this country around. It's not. This country's going down. It's already written. And it's not going to change. And so we face that. Well, we can fix it. How are we going to fix it? Crusader arrogance. That's how we'll fix it. No, we won't. You're not going to fix it. It's irretrievably broken. We would have healed Babylon, but Babylon would not be healed. The mindset of America is so against biblical Christianity that anybody, and I mean, hey, if Trump's really going to go down there and build that big wall, I might vote for him. I like that idea. You know, rather than continuing to be overrun with illegals that our illegal president will make legal. You got to love that. Well, this is the kind of stuff we face. We don't face this. We're not tempted to return to Judaism. That's not our test. So in large measure, some of this in Hebrews here doesn't really apply to the modern experience. The closest analogy I could say is that, you know, you become a believer and you get hooked up with sound doctrine, then you peel off and go off and become a reversionist. You're into that same category type deal. But can I say that they can never be renewed? Depends. I don't know. Most people never come back once they go that way. Once the mindset gets to be such that they're never overruling it, well, it's not going to change. Well, I mean, apart from some divine intervention of some sort, or something will have to happen. And it seems like, to me, my experience looks like God lets a lot of these people go their own way and do their own thing. And in defiance of the truth in some cases. And he just lets it go. So, again, these are passages they will point to and say, aha, these are believers. Some interpret this as being an unbeliever, but others say, you know, this is a believer and look, he lost his salvation. Well, first, it never says he lost his salvation at all when one even considers the language here. But granted, it's a difficult passage. But here's what I've seen over the years. When people, and even people in doctrinal churches, but I noticed this even back with the Fundies when I was a Baptist. When they run across difficult passages they can't explain, they ad lib. Bad idea. You got some weird stuff that comes out of that. Because you can't explain it, so you have to dig and dance around it. A good example of that's in 1 Corinthians 13, they deal with this matter, an interesting verse, to be sure. And I remember asking about this. I hadn't been saved but a few months, and I remember asking, this verse seems hard. What's this verse all about? So I was given the standard Orthodox view which wasn't right, but tends to be the view that people accept because this is all they've heard. As he says, verse 9, he talks about, and what he's doing here is pretty simple when you actually get into the verse and do it in context. I know that disturbs a lot of people, the whole idea of context, but to me it's real important. And so he's contrasting the future state with what we have now. And verse 9, for we know in part, right now, and we prophesy in part, whatever truth we teach. We're only teaching, we don't think we're teaching all the truth of God. We've not even heard all the truth of God yet. The Bible doesn't contain all the truth of God. It contains what God needs us and wants us to know that we need for our function. But believe me, there's more to it than's in the Bible. God's very well aware of all the functions of numbers and how they work. He's very well aware of physics at a level that nobody else is. There's things that God knows that you could only guess about. The knowledge is infinite. So even the best of us, and Paul was in that group, no doubt, knowing in part and prophesying, i.e. declaring the truth in part. But he says, when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Well, for years I've just had this thought, the perfect refers to the completed canon of Scripture. And I kept looking at this and I kept thinking, how do we get there? How did this interpretation come about? Because as I get into the passage, I see that's not what he's saying at all. When I was a child, I used to speak a child. Reason like a child. I became a man, I did away with childish things. Now, and that's what he's contrasting, the now and the then. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So when the perfect comes is a reference to the perfect in the eternal state when we finally attain to our resurrection bodies and all the glory and the blessings that are going to come with that. And that's all he's contrasting here. But see, if they can't explain a passage, they'll make something up. And that's dangerous. And that's what they do many times on this argument about eternal security. If they can't explain a hard passage, they ad lib. And that's just not helpful. Well, the second position, again, advocates that if one believes in Jesus Christ, he is imputed with eternal life. Oh, by the way, how long is eternal? It doesn't say you're imputed with temporary life. It says eternal life. And that word actually means something. Obviously, eternal life, as we know, is more of a quality of life. But it also it has the extent of duration in it. That's the whole idea of the word. So, no matter what he does. Well, that bothers people. Making that statement right there bothers, going to bother some people. Now, you're saying if Hitler got saved and then killed all them Jews. But of course, that's all made up, you know. We've got revisionist history now. The Holocaust never happened. And then he was saved. He's going to heaven. Yes. I mean, who do you want to rule out as a candidate for salvation? Where are we going to start? And what sins are going to keep them out? If Christ died for all the sins of humanity, the violence, the grotesque nature of what goes on in this world today, man's brutality, man's inhumanity to man. Who are we going to write off? Where do you start again? Well, anybody can be saved. And here's what they don't like. Any believer can do any damn stupid thing any unbeliever can do. And you really haven't been screwed over until you've been screwed over by a believer. Because they're the ones that'll hurt you and bother you. The other believers out there, what they're doing, they don't bother me. It's when believers do things that they get to me. So, and by the way, it was none of you, if any of you are worried about me, I'm fine. But and it was none of you here specifically. I mean, I'm not saying other isolated situations don't weigh in on this. But basically, it boils down to when you get into that kind of position, it's because you are focusing on yourself. And I was too. And it's all about me and how hard it is. And, oh, nobody appreciates me. A little self-pity. Oh, well, I knew what I was doing. But even when I was doing it, even when I was out of fellowship, I knew I was out of fellowship. And I knew I was wrong. And I was letting my thinking wander off to all manner of stupid stuff. You know. Even then I found myself talking to God. Now one day I said, I don't even know why I'm talking to you. I'm mad at you. Just leave me alone. You know, but I'm so used to and so in the habit of communing and talking to God all the time. I find myself talking to God. Well, I'm out of fellowship. I'm angry. Leave me alone. And, you know, and then I'm thinking about, okay, well, this and that. And it's like, and I knew what was going on. I mean, even then at the time I was thinking, well, this is the Uri and the Elijah syndrome. Oh, I alone am left. Nobody's standing for the truth but me. Well, that's what happens. And if it can happen to me, it can happen to anybody, I assume. That it's easy to fall into that. And you're not ever immune from it. No matter how much doctrine you got, no matter how much understanding you've got, that monster can rear its head and get you off in the toolies in minutes. Well, sometimes it doesn't even take minutes, I don't think. Well, people don't like this. So wait a minute. What if I just decided, okay, I've had it. I'm going to feel sorry for myself. I'm going to quit. And I ain't going to go play Fundy, trust me. I'm going to go out and do, you know, Nicolas Cage leaving Las Vegas or something. I'm not going to, you know, go gently into that good night. And so let's say I do all that. Well, people say, well, see, he never really was saved. I was saved. I've been a believer for a long time. But then it went right off. Say, oh, well, if he did that, he couldn't have been saved. No, any believer can do anything any unbeliever can do. And worse sometimes, because we know better. We have, you know, higher standards. Well, gee, to further complicate matters, there are at least four variations on the two opposing views that make the matter somewhat more difficult to resolve. One, and here's your word there, truly saved people. Truly saved persons forfeit salvation by sinning and may regain salvation by repentance. Well, that is simply just confusing again, obviously, rebound, with the necessity of salvation. The Baptists would teach this in one way. The Nazarenes would teach it in another. The Pentecostals would teach it in another. But essentially it was all, you could lose it. They didn't want to come out and say it. Some of them don't mind saying it. They'll say, yeah, if you sin, you've lost your salvation. Well, you talk about a works-oriented deal. If I sin, if I fail, then God's done with me? Well, what do I have to do? Any sin? You know, and of course it's always the shocking sins, as you imagine. This is murder, adultery, rape, crime, this kinds of things. Dealing heroin, whatever. It's all that. But you never hear anybody losing their salvation over fear. You never hear anybody losing their salvation over lust. Or pride. We applaud the arrogant and the proud. I was watching a deal on, for those of you who are around in the 80s, most of us now. But I was watching on ESPN, they had a show on the Bosworth. And he was everything that was wrong with Oklahoma football at the time. And this guy was a nut job. In a lot of ways. But now you watch him and he's genuinely humble. He's got all this grief over all the shame and embarrassment he brought to himself and to OU and all of this. And but now his life is just very subdued. He's just, you know, he's apologized. Him and Switzer made up and, you know, they're back on good terms. But it was the kind of thing. I mean, he typified why people hated OU. But this guy goes off and does all this stunts. But, you know, he changes his mind at the end of it all and gets it together. And that anybody can do this. You can change your mind. I'm not talking about in the sense of salvation, but I'm just using that as an example of even in the human realm. People can change their mind. Well, A, this view suggests that Jesus saved believers from sin. But the power of sin is too great for him to keep them saved. One of the problems with the loss of salvation view is that you have to impute a certain amount of impotence to the Lord. He can save you. He just can't keep you saved. And if you ever saw that movie, The Incredibles, it was really great. Because at the very beginning of it, Mr. Incredible says, "Why can't you stay saved?" He'd go out and save people and they wouldn't stay saved. They kept getting into trouble. Well, that imputes, that lowers God to about the level of Mr. Incredible. By the way, it's a comic character, right? You understand? This is an animated movie. Matthew 1:21, she shall bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Unfortunately, he won't be able to keep them saved. So there's a bit of a downside here. And of course, Jesus is from the Hebrew Yeshua, meaning Jehovah saves. And the Lord is our salvation, essentially. Well, B, generally speaking, this view focuses only on certain sins, often the shocking ones, while ignoring the matters of mental attitude sins and verbal sins, which should be equally damning. I mean, if it's a sin that's going to make you lose your salvation, when you gossip, malign, you don't ever hear people say, "Oh, I'm going to hell for gossiping. I lost my salvation because I gossiped." In fact, gossip is, you know, I always had that old thing on Hee-Haw. Will you ever hear one of us repeating gossip? So you better listen close the first time. So, but you know, they make light of it. It's not like, I'm going to hell. Gossip's not viewed as that bad of a deal. Well, it is. Well, see, this view confuses the matter of phase one salvation and the necessity of dealing with sins after salvation. See, this view just says if you sin, you're going to lose it. Now, what sins? Again, it could be any of them. But this is it. It confuses relationship with God with the matter of fellowship with God. And those are very different, just as within any family. When you're born into a family, you have that relationship. But you may not always have fellowship. And for those of us, most of our earthly families are nut jobs. They don't really adhere to the truth of sound doctrine. And at least my family, none of them are interested. Never have been, that I could tell. And they you meet these people. I had them at work and in my family. They know what I do, but they never ask any questions. But, you know, what do I need to know about the Bible? They never bring that up. And, you know, when my mom died a couple years ago, we went there. You think, oh, yeah, you know, I remember when we were a kid, they always had these family reunions and everybody get together. And it was all fun. I thought, well, maybe this will be fun. It was just boring as hell. I had nothing in common with these people. The only thing we shared was memories from 30 years ago or 40. And when we were kids, most of us. And, you know, and then you see, you know, I remember I had these two uncles, and one of them, he was just a big guy. All I remember was, you know, he was big and stocky, and, you know, and then I saw him at my mom's funeral, and I'm a head taller than him now, and I'm thinking, man, he used to scare me when I was a kid. But we got nothing in common. What do we talk about? We talk about the weather, we talk about football, we talk about everything, but and no doctrine came up. The Bible never was mentioned. Well, two, the second view here is truly saved persons, again, truly saved ones, can forfeit salvation only by renouncing their faith in Christ. Once this happens, it is impossible for them to be saved again. A, the logic behind this view is that if salvation is a matter of one's volitional choice, it should be equally true that one can divest himself of his relationship with God by another volitional choice. B, this viewpoint comes from a distortion of a difficult passage in Hebrews we looked at, which is not dealing with phase one salvation in the first place. See, the passage is a difficult one, but may well apply only to those believers who abandon their Christian walk and return to Judaism and its practices. By interpretation, that's what it refers to. Now, again, if I did this book, I would probably look around and try to think, are there any modern-day applications of this? But by interpretation, he's writing to Jews that are immersed in Judaism and that are in danger of repudiating their Christian faith and going back to a series where they go and do offerings and go to the temple and this and that and make sacrifices, all these things. And of course, he spends a lot of time on why those things don't work in that book. So D, it also confuses the issue of repentance, changing one's mind about something, and phase one salvation. Those are, repentance and salvation aren't the same word. Soteria is not metanoia. They are different words. They have different meanings. So three, God chooses and predestines certain people to be saved, apart from any unseen faith or works. So Christ died to save and keep saved only those people. And a professing believer will continue to persevere if he is really one of God's elect. Well, A, this is the view of classical Calvinism, which contains a number of distortions about God, volition, the nature of man, the nature of the atonement, and the matter of spiritual faithfulness. And I dealt with this in the first session, so all 5 points of Calvinism are wrong. Some points, like limited atonement, are actually disproven by the Bible. Again, irresistible grace. That's disproven by the Bible itself. Perseverance of the saints. You've got passages that show believers crashed and burned. Hymenaeus and Alexander have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Does that mean they're not saved any longer? No, and the danger is that they are saved and they still have audience with dumb believers. Believers that don't know any better than to listen to them. And this is one of the problems. If people were negative and just would shut their mouths and go off and leave everybody alone, that'd be one thing. But all too often, they want to drag others into it. They want to drag people down with them. Because I think they feel if they just get enough people to follow them and agree with them, that they can feel that they're right. Well, thank God we don't depend on numbers to determine whether or not we're right. The truth is the truth. And it's in the minority, and it always has been, and it always will be. So numbers are not an issue. We've never thought numbers were an issue. So some of these, again, are disproven, like unlimited atonement, 1 John 2:2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the entire cosmos, the whole world. So he died for everybody. Well, 4, true believers in Christ are eternally secure because of the perfect work of Christ and their union with him. They can be absolutely certain of their own present and future salvation based on the integrity and faithfulness of God. Well, one of the things you notice about all three of the first ones is that there's a human element that says you can blow it. This point says the human element can't ruin it for you because it's based on something bigger than you. It's based on God and his faithfulness and his essence. It's not based on you and your performance. And this should be very liberating to the believer. Now, on the other hand, to say that performance doesn't matter is overstating the case. People, again, tend to want to run to these conclusions, these extremes. And we don't want to do that. And this is the danger, as we were discussing on break. Some of the danger isn't that the doctrine isn't taught. It's when it's taken to an extreme that the scriptures don't envision. That we have to be diligent to not overblow certain doctrines out of their true position in the Bible and the way they interact with the other doctrines. Because this is critical. Too far to the right, you become a legalist. Too far to the left, you're a liberal. And the straight and narrow is... I wonder why it's called that. Straight and narrow. Oh, I think I get it. There's not a lot of room for deviation. And you want to stick to that. And of course, this is where freedom, security, liberty, and all these things are found. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn about me. And find rest for your souls. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. So the Christian life actually isn't that hard. We make it hard, but that's us. That's humans. But it's based, well, this view says that the work is safe because it's not based on our performance. It never was based on our performance. But see, isn't it ironic that people can believe that salvation phase one is not of works, lest any man should boast. But you're going to keep yourself saved by your works. Well, you didn't get saved by works, so why would God use works as a way to keep you saved? Now, this is again not arguing the lack of necessity for phase two works. That's not what we're arguing. There's a difference between saying that God expects phase two production out of the believer, that in fact he demands it, commands it, as a part of phase two growth and divine good production and all of that. What's he looking for? Last time I checked in all the analogies, all the agricultural analogy, what's he looking for? He's looking for the harvest. The farmer's always looking for the harvest. He doesn't go out just for his health and till the soil. He doesn't go out and weed the garden just for his health. He's got a goal in mind, and it's the harvest. And so this is what God's looking for. And obviously we should recognize, there's a place for phase two works. But are those works keeping us saved? That it's far cry from saying our works in time glorify God, produce SG3, and will provide rewards in heaven, to saying that I'm doing them because I have to stay saved. See, there's no pressure. This is why we're not under the law. The law says you do this because you have to. Christianity says I now do it because I want to. I've got a new spirit in me. I've got a new way of looking at things. I've got a new nature, in fact. And the new nature works from the outside inside out, rather. The law would tend to work from the outside in, if it could work at all, and it doesn't. But again, to say that now I'm keeping the law to keep myself saved. God got me saved. Now, I couldn't do that. But now it's up to me to stay saved? Well, that doesn't seem very logical or consistent. If I couldn't save myself in the first place, how can I keep myself saved? Well, this is a problem with these. Well, A, this fourth view is the correct one. And the other views are based on a very limited number of difficult passages that are often not exegeted or interpreted in context. I've seen enough of this even in, quote, doctrinal churches where they just blow context off, pull verses out, and use it to document a point that isn't even really necessarily there. That's what we want to avoid. If we're going to maintain integrity to the text, this is why anytime I go through something, I really go through it with a fine-tooth comb, because I've been sitting there in class just like you have, I'm sure. Hopefully it hasn't happened here recently. But I was sitting in class, I'd hear a point, and then I'd read the verse that was supposed to prove it, and I'd think, I'm not seeing it. This verse doesn't tend to say what you say it say. I don't see the connection here. And I thought, well, it's just me. I just probably don't have enough doctrine. I need to grow up, and you know, I'll be able to see all this later on. Well, then I came to find out, oh no, some of these verses weren't right. They were taken out of context, and they didn't prove what they said they were proving. And this is a danger, again, not doing books in context and sticking with books. This sermonizing approach or the topical approach. See, this, I'm so tired of hearing any approach is fine as long as God's in it. Well, what's God in? I see that He's in the systematic, hermeneutic, verse-by-verse exposition of the Scripture. And yes, there are right ways to do this. And we do it this way for a reason. Again, multiple reasons, in fact. So I've had people say, well, why don't you use some of the new modern technology and all of that? You put up PowerPoint supplies and this and that. Yeah, okay. Well, let's say I do all that. Where are these notes going to be when you need them down the road? Because you're not going to have them. If I go to that sort of teaching, this stuff won't be on record. You'll have to sit and listen to every class if you want to find something out. Now, have you not, at any point in your Christian experience, just said, you know, I wonder about this verse, and I think Ron's taught it, and I'm going to go look at the notes. Right? Nobody's ever done that. And you didn't have to sit and listen to wade through two or three classes in an hour when you just wanted a quick answer. There's a reason why we do this stuff this way. And people say, well, my way is just as good. No, it's not. It's not just as good. It's fallacious, in fact. And believers down the road will suffer under that. Because they won't be able to access the information when they need it. And last time I checked, the reason we're here to teach in the first place is for positive believers. Not just to hear our heads roar or to put up impressive presentations. I mean, I'm not against impressive presentations. But then at the end of the day, when you need this, you need these doctrines on file. You need access to them. At least that's my view on it. And these other ways, they don't do that. They don't do their work. They don't do their exegetical work. And I see it. And I say, well, that's fine. You don't really have to deal with the languages. Then I wonder why they were written in this language in the first place. If it didn't matter. What difference does it make? All you need is a good English translation. Hell, don't even get a good one. Just get to King James. And see what you come up with theologically. You'll come up with some weirdness. Is what you'll come up with. Well, B, when one considers the doctrines within the Bible, the clear teachings must take precedence over the obscure debatable text. By the way, that's a principle of hermeneutics. The clear text takes precedence over the obscure text. And the overall message of the New Testament is that believers are secure in Christ. The verse we just looked at, of course. That is a direct, bold statement. It is apparently universal in scope for all those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. They need not fear judgment. That is the message of Jesus. All those who have believed in me are not judged. The ones who do not believe in me have been judged already. So the unbeliever walks in a constant state of judgment, just waiting for, again, the axe, the sword of Damocles to fall. Well, see, it should also be noted at the outset that those who reject the doctrine of eternal security most often do so based on their idea that such a doctrine leads to complacency among believers and promotes the idea of a license to sin. In my life, that has not proven true. Now, is that true in the lives of believers? I don't think so. I don't see that. I see the doctrine of eternal security giving me the freedom to know that I can serve God. That I'm not going to be perfect at it. But then I don't have to agonize, get up and, am I saved? Can you imagine the agony of living through some of these viewpoints? Every day, the turmoil of soul, as one wonders, have I lost my salvation yet? Did I do that thing I do that's going to take me out of God's plan? See, knowing you're secure, to me, gives you more motivation to serve God, not less. That, to me, that's the way it works. It doesn't work like, now that I'm saved, I can just go out and sin and do anything I want. Well, first, there's a lot of warnings in the Bible about that complacent attitude about sin. Now, there's a whole bunch of warnings. But brothers, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. It sounds like to me they thought avoiding sin was somewhat important. But even knowing I can't avoid it perfectly, but knowing I'm not going to lose my salvation, that motivates me. I mean, would you rather serve a very loving, kind, benevolent master, or would you rather serve Simon Legree, who beats you every time you fail, you know, and whoops you down and says, this is it, you know, and you fail, I'm going to beat you within an inch of your life? Or would you rather serve someone who said, you failed, but, you know, I'm going to grace you out and you'll do better in the future? I know which one I'd rather serve. Well, D, however, one should neither evaluate the veracity of a doctrine by experience, although sound doctrine will generally be demonstrated to be true in experience. And we were talking about that at break, too. You know, there's exceptions to all the rules, but the fact is Proverbs lays out the general rules for us. Ecclesiastes says, there's a lot of things that happen out there that don't always go by the rules. But we have a general sense of how the world, God blesses righteousness, right? I mean, I get that sense from the Bible. God honors positive volition. God provides for the needs of believers under living grace. I get basic things from the Bible that I think are pretty well taught throughout it. And I don't have to go out and look for to prove in my experience it's true. But my experience tends to prove that, what the Bible says is right. So, nor should he reject it based on misapplications or distortions of it. If that's what we're going to do, people violate this doctrine, so therefore they abuse it, so therefore it can't be true. That's not true. It could still be true. That's not even logically true from a human perspective. Say it's not true because people violate it. Well, that doesn't mean it's not true. People violate all manner of things. Okay, well, our time is gone. We will have to stop there. We will be ready to continue here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.